Scripture offers us words of life that, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lead us to Jesus, the Word of life. Let us listen then for the leading of that word in this lesson, in these lessons. We have two this morning. The first comes from Matthew's gospel. The second is from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. The Matthew readings, you will remember, over the course of the last few weeks, have centered on vineyards, and they come in the sequence of the story of Jesus' life as told by Matthew, where Jesus is really almost on his final approach to Jerusalem. And so they have a dark cast in many respects. We'll try to probe that, hear it a little bit differently this morning. Part of what will help us to do that is actually Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippi was really almost the first, if not the first, congregation in the broader Mediterranean world that Paul planted himself. And so they were, in many respects, throughout his whole ministry, kind of the apple of his eye, which is not to say that things did not get occasionally complicated and fraught in Philippi, but he always refers to them with tremendous affection. And the memory of them sustained him personally, even as his own ministry took him to other places, and it wasn't always quite the way it had felt at Philippi. And so they were, in some sense, the apple of his eye. So you'll hear from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in a moment, but first these words from Matthew. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower for it. Then he leased that vineyard to tenants and went into a far country. Later, when the harvest had come, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized those servants. They beat one. They even killed another and pelted yet a third with stones. A short time later, the landowner sent other servants more than the first time, but they treated them the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'Well, my son, they will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw that son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance for ourselves.' And so they seized him, they threw him from the vineyard and set upon him. Now, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" And the listeners to Jesus said, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death. He will lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him what is his at the harvest." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to people that produce the fruits of the kingdom. For the one who falls on this stone will be the one who breaks. And the one on whom this stone falls will be crushed." I think we're ready for Philippians now, right? Paul says, "If anyone else has reason to be confident, I have more in the matters of God. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, even a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And yet, whatever gains I thought I had, these I have come to regard as loss now because of Jesus, the Christ. More than that, I regard everything else as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And yet, I regard them as rubbish if it means I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not because I have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or my own history, but a righteousness that comes through faith in him, the righteousness that comes from God based on that faith. And so what I want to know is Christ and the power of his resurrection, and even the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him, if somehow I may attain resurrection from the dead. It's not that I have already obtained it or have already reached that goal, but that I press on. I press on to make it my own because Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. I'm going to begin this morning with a story some of you will have heard before. One of the things that's really unfortunate about being a preacher is there's only so much autobiography you have to draw on. But I want to tell you this morning about my friend who once went to a cooking class, a master class with Jacques Pepin. You guys know Jacques? Yeah, you heard it, Jacques Pepin? All right. So from what I gather about the class, not everybody at a class like a master class in cooking with Jacques Pepin is all that into cooking. There are some people who kind of get plugged in because it's what's happening in whatever place they are, and they're really just there to be seen and maybe, you know, enjoy a glass of Prosecco and a picture of clinking glasses with Jacques Pepin, and that's really about it. Well, this friend of mine, actually it's a mother of a friend of mine, she wasn't like that. She's a cook's cook. She loves it, is into it, has been into it for years. And so she goes to this master class with Jacques Pepin, and she brings with her a very splattered, used, you know, got spill here, got spill there, you know, her handwritten notes, they're smudged, they're rewritten kind of copy of one of his early books, and she brings that as the book for him to sign, and he just loves it. He's thrilled to be able to look. You know, he sees, oh, I see you really have done this one, but it looks like over here you have not done this very much, if at all, if I may say. You know, he loves that kind of back and forth with that. He especially liked the page that was stained by the very prominent wine glass ring that had remained. And, you know, for him, it was sort of what a cookbook should look like, right? And so he was really grooving with my friend's mom about that and just, you know, truly, truly enjoying that moment of interaction with someone who clearly really loved kitchens. And it was not long in that sort of moment they were having and his enthusiasm when there was another person who was there kind of in that first category of only there for the Prosecco, who kind of was ready for her moment and got a little impatient and sort of stood there. And you know how this goes. You know, people stand there and then after a minute they sort of paste on the smile and they step a little closer. And then they paste the smile back on and they step a little closer. Anyway, the moment was kind of going on. And so finally this person couldn't stand it and she sort of broke in and she was like, "Jacques," she said, "I just got some really wonderful foie. What should I do with it?" And Jacques looked up and he was like, he said, "You know, sorry?" She said, I just brought back some really wonderful foie from France. What should I do with it?" And he paused, and he smiled, and he said, "Eat it," and went back to the cookbook. I don't know that there's a Nobel Prize in shade, but there should be one, and if there ever is one, Jacques Pepin should win it. And yet, I think there's an important lesson in that moment for so many parts of our lives. Not only don't be the impatient person, but more deeply than that, it's not just what we have, right? It's what we do with it. It may seem strange to say it at first, but this morning's parable about the wicked tenants in the vineyard seems to point toward that same conclusion in a funny, funny kind of way. It's an unsettling story. We know that. Story about a landowner and a vineyard and the harvest and the wicked tenants. And how the tenants just sort of seem to want to hold on to what they have come to think is theirs, or hope that they will be able to make theirs by dint of their success in keeping it. Even to the point that when the owner of the vineyard sends his own son, saying, "Surely they will have to respect him. He will bring them in line." Even that's not enough, right? Not so. Turns out he is a particularly enticing target and is killed. And it's at that point in the telling of this parable that Jesus sort of stops and he asks those who were hearing it, "So what do you think happens now?" And his listeners are very clear. They're very judgy and they hit right on that spot. Like he's going to come and clean house. Lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce that is his. And Jesus agrees. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, listeners, and given to people who produce the fruits of the kingdom." And it's clear that he's been talking about God's kingdom and his own sense, of course, that he has been sent as God's son. And yet it's interesting, the thing that gets him is not so much that he will be killed, although he has that not so far in the distant future. What gets him is rather that the fruits of the kingdom are not being cultivated. They're not being harvested properly, even more than the price he will personally have to pay. What matters to Jesus is what the tenants do with this harvest, of which they are only stewards. If I had to guess, I think most people who hear the parable, you know, we all think that that makes sense. We're used to the fact that Jesus talks this way. And what you and I do with what we have, well, that's spiritually significant. We talk about that plenty in church. But I'm not entirely sure that we look at the tenants in the parable and particularly see ourselves. Matthew reports that the Pharisees, who were part of the original audience, understood right away that they were being called out, but I don't think that we particularly do. Not too long ago, a friend of mine preached on a parable with vineyards and stewards in it. There's a lot of them this time of year, as you know. And a member of the congregation stopped on the way out to shake his hand. And you always hear a little something at handshake time. And the person said, "Isn't it a little early for the annual guilt trip sermon about stewardship?" So let's put it out there that when Jesus is talking about the fruits of the kingdom, he's talking about much more than money and how we spend it. And it's important for us to frame it in that way because Jesus is also talking about time and how we spend it. He's talking about energy and how we spend it, focus, attention, and how we spend those. He's talking about the emotional bank account in our marriages and our friendships and our relationships with our kids and how we make withdrawals from those accounts and how it is that we add to those accounts. And I think when you put it that way, sort of broaden the focus a little bit, well, then maybe it begins to sound a little bit more like a word to us. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, with, you know, kind of its aspirational language and spoken from his great love for them, as I mentioned, uses in one particular translation a kind of financial language also, but he's trying to get at the same point. He writes, talking about his whole background that you heard, he says, "These things were my assets, but I wrote them off as a loss in the face of Jesus. Because even beyond that, I consider everything a loss in comparison with the superior value I have found in knowing him. Whatever he was before, whatever status he had achieved," Paul writes all that off because he realizes that his faith has completely changed his sense of what's important. He has a different picture of what really matters. And as we all know, what really matters isn't something you measure in only one kind of currency. Our deepest ways of contributing, the harvest of our best selves, might come in any number of ways. And so it's not what we have. It's what we do with it. And that says more about who we really are than any entry on a resume. And when you put it that way, maybe there is some aspect of this warning in the parable that we can then receive, we're ready to receive, because who doesn't feel like we can all too easily get caught up in things, and especially get caught up in things that don't really matter? Who doesn't know that experience of how the hours of our days can get spent on causes and tasks that are all too far from what is truly on our hearts? Or on the plus side, the opposite direction, who hasn't felt that incredible lift that comes from being something you discover actually really matters to you? When those moments occur, doesn't that put so much in perspective? Jesus is trying to talk to us, to alert us about the subtlety with which we try to avoid giving our lives away. And what he's saying is, at the end of the day, when it comes right down to it, there are a lot of times we plain just don't want to. And it doesn't matter who's asking. And I just want to suggest today that this is part of what can be so challenging about holding spiritual values, right? Because we hold on to them and yet we're pulled. We hold on to them and yet it isn't always clear when a moment has come when it's our values that must come into play. There isn't always what, you know, that famous biblical movie Van Wilder describes as the dare to be great moment. That doesn't always announce itself. Jesus doesn't always come in a dazzling white robe and with his eyes aglow with love for us and then ask us for our share of the harvest. Child, it is time. Our hope is that, of course, if it were like that, in that kind of moment framed that way, we would know what to do. But the thing is, Jesus comes to us in any number of guises. Jesus comes to us in those moments where it is not so clear that our values are at stake. Jesus comes to us in the form of an angry, withdrawn teenager. Jesus comes to us in the form of a needy person in the post office. Jesus comes to us as a single dad who can't get out from under. Or that neighbor who seems to be going through something, you don't know what because they don't say what, but something, and they just seem too embarrassed to seek out community, which is, of course, the thing that they most need. Not an answer to the problem, not a quick solution, but someone who's willing to dwell with them in the confusion. Need doesn't always offer us a strong cue. And so there isn't the comfort of just sitting tight and waiting for the moment when the clouds all part, the veil is lifted, and there's a voice that says, "Okay, Christian, this one is yours." So that's part of the challenge of this life that we lead, that we seek as Christians. Jesus challenges us to take our values deeper, to make them such a part of our lives that they're not abstract principles or noble intentions, nothing against principles and nothing against intentions, right? But what is it to have those, but take them deeper and see them slowly become fundamental instincts and ways of responding in the moment? It doesn't get us as far as we wish if we hold ourselves kind of generally in favor of the life he wants us to live. I mean, he hopes we will be. But the point is to live the life. I don't know what the spiritual equivalent is with showing up with foi and asking Jesus what you ought to do with it, but I have a pretty good sense that what he's looking for is a life where we show up with the battered cookbook and we've been at it. We've been trying. We've been learning. We've been growing. We have our things to tell about how the recipes turn into something abundant and life-giving and instructive for ourselves and for the world and for all the ways in which he would have us join him in preparing the banquet. Oh, he wants to know what we've done with all that we've been given. And he wants so much for it to be a blessing, not only for us, but for everyone. How he wants there to be that table where we all gather and all are fed. Amen.